The following is a presentation of the Graduate and Faculty Ministries of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, USA. Professor Scott McKnight addressed GFM's national staff meetings held at the University of St. Mary of the Lake, Mundelein, Illinois, on March 6th and 8th, 2007. This talk is part two of two.
And I want to say that when I talk about icons and the fourth element, God, self, others, and the world, I don't equate the world with ecology. It's not just ecology, it's government, it's politics. It would be in the Shema, loving the Lord your God with all your strength, Modekah. And this has to do with all our resources. Everything available to us is a part of what I mean by being restored to the world as humans. So, those two clarifying remarks. And I would like to jump into our topic today, how to preach the gospel if you must. I don't know why I called this talk that, but we'll go on with it. I have a suggestion for you today, something in your mind to play with as we're talking, maybe something you've been thinking about since Tuesday night, and that is a recommendation to try to write a gospel tract that comprehensively presents the gospel. And it does all that God's gospel work is designed to do and where we begin. Not a 400-page tome, but something that maybe even reducing it to a tract is modernism and commercialism and marketing. Maybe it is. But we ought to be able to explain the gospel in some categories. And where we begin, I think, is very important. So as I talk today, that's kind of the context for me in light of what I said the other night about icons. I would like to begin by mentioning, I think, the most important question that you and I face as evangelical Christians in our world today, and it's this question: does the gospel really work? If the gospel doesn't make me a better person, is it really doing what we're claiming it's doing? If it only gets me to heaven, is that even interesting to a generation that's not all that sure there is an afterlife? Will the gospel actually help me in my marriage? Will the gospel make me a better person at work? Or does it work for some and not for others? The credibility of the Christian faith is at work and is at stake when we talk about the gospel. I really believe that my generation, my students, are asking this question: does this stuff really work? Not just can you rationally explain it. Jesus is a great guy. I like to talk about him. But will he change my life and actually make a difference? And then they look on TV and the media, and they see these people who are Christian leaders who have all this important, these positions, and they see them defrocked and fall, and they say, what's the problem here? They want to know if the gospel works. So I want to walk through again the gospel, not from the angle we looked at Tuesday night, but from a slightly different angle, and I'd like to go secondly to the question, where do we begin? Where do we begin when we talk about the gospel? And I want to suggest to you that we begin in seven different places, and we have to have all these balls juggling in order to discuss the gospel properly. And I want to dwell on number one, but all of these are central to my understanding of the gospel, to the doctrine of atonement. And this lecture today, or this address, whatever this is supposed to be, I don't think it's a sermon, this address is rooted in a book that will come out of mine August 1st from Abingdon with the title, clever title, A Community Called Atonement. And they wanted a subtitle, and I refused to give them one because famous people don't have subtitles. And they kept bugging me. I kept saying, I'm not giving you one. And they finally said, okay, we'll just go without one. But I think they thought I needed one. But at any rate, the book has the title, A Community Called Atonement. Where do we begin when we talk about the gospel? Well, I'd like to suggest that we begin with Jesus. This might surprise you. Not everybody begins there. We don't begin. I don't know of hardly any gospel presentation that starts with the doctrine of the kingdom of God. We start with Romans 3, the post-Reformation theology of sin. Hamartiology leads to soteriology. And I want to explore how we talk about the kingdom as central to affirming the gospel, because then it provides the narrative warp of the Bible. That is what I think we want to begin with. And so I want to begin looking at what I call the Lucan thread, seven passages in Luke and Acts that I think define what Jesus means by the kingdom. And if we begin with Jesus, this is the right place to say this, we also have to begin with Mary. And that really scares us. But we're going to start with Mary and the Magnificat. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, Mary sings her song. And in this song, Mary sings, in the power of the Spirit of God, what she thinks her baby boy is going to do when he grows up and becomes Messiah. Right? So, and this is the hands that rocked the cradle of Jesus and the song that Jesus probably heard as a baby. And we know what he looks like because he appeared in the Mel Gibson movie. Right? Cute little Jewish boy about this tall. My soul praises the Lord, Mary says, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations except Protestants will call me blessed. Is that in your Bible? It's in the Bible that you get at the back. It's a new one. All right, now, how many of you have ever said these words? I bless you, Mary. Don't laugh. It's the truth. It's over. Argument clinched. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. This sounds like Jesus' prayer. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Now think Herod. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry, like me, and Anna, and Simeon, with good things, and He's sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. This is what Mary thinks is going to happen. Was she right or wrong? If she's filled with the Spirit, she thinks God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham is about bringing a society where justice will obtain, where the poor will finally be fed, and the rich will get spanked and sent away empty. And Herod the Great is coming down, and my baby boy is going to be up there, like Abe Lincoln in Washington, D.C., on that big chair. That's what Mary's thinking. All right, now you say, that's just Mary. So let's go to her relative, Zechariah. He's filled with the Spirit too, and this is a song called Benedictus. These are songs that we sing at Christmas if we're Protestants, and if you're Roman Catholics, you sing them every day in the daily prayers. All right, so you begin with Zechariah's Benedictus. At Vespers, you sing Magnificat. And when you go to bed, you sing Nunc Dimittis by Simeon, the Canticles of Luke, beautiful songs. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Salvation from our enemies. Who are the enemies? Rome. And from the hand of all who hate us. Rome. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is about Israel being released from the Roman authorities. Why? To show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is what Zechariah thinks is going to happen when his son, John the Baptist, begins to preach as a prophet filled with the Spirit of God. And that indirectly is an indication of what God is going to do through the Messiah. Well, we can dismiss these because this is nothing other than Mary and Zechariah. Let's get to Jesus. Good thing. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. Luke 4, 18 to 19 is Jesus' first sermon. A good one. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, I don't know if Jesus got to choose the passage, or he chose the or he was there on the right day. It doesn't really matter. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. I learned this from my mother. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This sounds like Jubilees. All right? Well, that's just the Old Testament. He couldn't have meant that. And then Jesus said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He thinks this is about him. He and his cousin John got together at Pesach, Passover, and they talked about who was who in the Bible. John could never quite figure it out. When John is asked in John 1, "Are you Messiah?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Who are you?" "I'm the voice." Isaiah 40. Jesus later has to tell John, "John, you are Elijah." "No," he says, "I've already denied that. I'm the voice." "John, you are Elijah." John wants to know if Jesus is Elijah. "No." He says, "You are Elijah. I am someone else." And here Jesus identifies who he is. "I am the figures depicted in the book of Isaiah who will bring redemption for Israel." Luke 4. Luke chapter 6. The Beatitudes. This, my friends, is not a virtue list. This is not Jesus' early version of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I know some of you have taught this. And it's okay. You haven't done anything bad. But that's not what this is. This is a list of kinds of people who are sitting around Jesus at the table who have responded to him. "Blessed," he says, "are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now." Now this is just like his mother. This is Magnificat. This is Benedictus. This is Isaiah 61 all over again. "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." And now once more back to Magnificat. "Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." There's a theme here. It starts in Magnificat, and it jumps into Benedictus, and it jumps into Jesus' inaugural sermon and the Beatitudes, that his mission is to create a society in which all people are welcome to the table if they want to be with Jesus. He's knocking down boundaries and creating a new society called Kingdom of God. And that's what he's preaching, Kingdom of God. This isn't the social gospel. This is Jesus' gospel. And we're afraid of this at times as evangelicals because it just sounds way too literal. But that's how Jesus dealt. He wasn't one to get into theological debates. Jesus never would have written Romans 7. He would have told a story, the way he did things. And this is very easy to understand. He's calling these kinds of people to dine with him and to be restored to the kingdom of God and to knock down these boundaries that Pharisees and Sadducees and zealots have created within Israel, and to bring all people to the table because they can find the grace of God at his table. Now, Luke chapter 7, John is in prison, staring at his feet, wondering, are you the one who is to come or not? Now, the one who is to come is not the Messiah. That's not what the one who is to come. This is a title from Malachi 3 and 4. And it's the title of Elijah. Read Malachi 3 and 4. John wants to know if Jesus is the one who's going to bring that judgment. John could never figure out who he was. He was hoping Jesus was Elijah. John denied that he was Elijah. Jesus announces that John is Elijah. John has identity issues. He can't figure out who he is in the pages of the Bible. Are you the one who is to come? I believe that Jesus answers this question indirectly, as is his style, by no, I am not the one who is to come. You are. And you're going down. And I'm not going to deliver you. And Jesus then says, you go back in Luke chapter 7. You go back and you tell John what you have seen and heard. And now Jesus begins to quote texts, Isaiah 29, 35 and 61. He doesn't quote the Elijah text from Malachi 3 and 4. In essence, he's saying, I'm not that guy. I'm someone else. I am the servant of Isaiah. I am the one. You go back and tell him the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, as my mother taught me, is preached to the poor. Now this is Jesus actually talking about what he came to do. He came to bring a society in which human beings would be restored to one another. Icons are restored to God, to self, and to others, and to the world, and to this whole system. And that's what he's describing in these texts. So I tell my students to get them to think. Jesus didn't come to die for your sins. He came to bring the kingdom, and he died to make the kingdom happen. And that kingdom is about the society in which God's will is actually done, where it is established. Yes, he came to die, but he came to die not so we would go to heaven, but so that the kingdom of God could come. And this kingdom is what Jesus prays will happen on earth as it is in heaven. This is his regular prayer. He wants this to happen here. The kingdom of God is the manifestation of God's will to the degree that it is possible in this world through his people. So how do we begin? Where do we begin when we preach the gospel? We have to begin with the vision of Jesus. Now, we can't just stop there in Luke chapter 7. I'll get to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost. But after Pentecost, we read two marvelous... In my classes, when the phone rings, I get to answer it. That's a rule. It's really cool. It works. And when students don't come to class, we call them. But never on my cell phone, because then they figured out... I didn't know how cell phones work, and they started calling me back. So we don't use my phone. But so that's my homiletical transition back to where we are. I don't know where I was on this, but, Acts. All right. Acts chapter 2, these cool passages at the end of Acts 2 and Acts 4 describe this society that Jesus came to build. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 46, we discover what the church is all about according to what Jesus came to do. Acts 2. I got to Acts 4 here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All the believers were together and had everything in common: economic availability, economic liability, selling their possessions. They gave to anyone as he had need. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, here's what I think is really cool. Most of us don't pay attention to Mary at all. She's a Christmas crèche piece. December 1st, we unwrap her, put her in that little piece. To January 1st, wrap her back up, put her away, and hope like an exotic aunt she doesn't show up again the rest of the year. Is that true? Mary is a Christmas story. Mary was at Pentecost. Acts 1:14, she's mentioned. Mary stayed with John. John is at the heart of the apostolic experiment of how to live the church in Acts 2 and 4 and 5. Mary, I believe, would have sat there and watched this community take place and say, that's what the Magnificat is all about. In other words, the Magnificat is a prediction of the church. Jesus died, he lived and died and was raised and sent the Holy Spirit in order to create the Magnificat community where the will of God would be done. So he came to form this kind of community. So if when we're going to talk about the gospel, I think we have to begin with Jesus. Now that's my first point, and that's longer than my other points because I have a lot more points to make. But I wanted to develop this Lucan thread. I know you're intelligent people, Bible studies, you're going to think about this. You're going to ponder it like the Berean Christians and fight amongst yourselves and with me and everyone else. That's fine. That's why I bring this point up. There's a lot of things to discuss here. But let me say this. The atonement is designed to make this happen. That's what God is doing in the world. He is creating the church. And we participate in the atonement through the community of faith, through the church. So it is joining the church is central to what God is doing in this world. I think God is creating the church through His Son, through the Spirit, and we participate in redemption that way. This is a robust evangelical ecclesiology, and I'm working on ecclesiology, and I think this is really important. But that's what the gospel is about, forming this community in which we find redemption. We find redemption through Christ, not through the church, but it's the church that is the mediator of the gospel in this world. That's the way God makes it, all right, through the Spirit. Now, if we begin with the kingdom, I think the second place we begin is with, I want to develop the doctrine of what's called perichoresis. All right? This is a Greek word that developed in the 3rd century among the Cappadocians and later with the idea that the persons of the Trinity are mutually indwelling and interpenetrating one another so that you know the Father by the Son and the Son by the Spirit and the Spirit by the Son and the Spirit by the Father. So these are all one. John 10:30-38. I and the Father are one. You know the Father if you know me. This is frightening at the level of ontology. Powerful statement for Jesus to say, I and the Father are one. Now, what we learn, and then this, I'll make this. In John 17, the purpose of Jesus' work is that you might be one as I and the Father are one. This is unbelievable theology. And what it means is, if the Trinity, the very being of the Trinity, is the mutual interpenetrating and indwelling of persons, and that it is just this incredible revolving act of self-giving love of one person to the other in a mutual interpenetration indwelling of light and love, then the purpose of the gospel is to draw human beings into the perichoretic dance of God. It's called in Eastern theology something that we're afraid of, but it's a really good idea. It's called theosis, We are brought into the very being of God by the gospel. The gospel is about joining the dance of the Trinity. C.S. Lewis said this, I think. So you should know that it's okay for evangelicals to talk about theosis. And I believe that we have to draw people into this union with God. And the more we are at union with God, the more we're going to be at union with one another. It's a wheel. The Orthodox use the wheel analogy, that the fall drives human beings to the rim of a wheel. And there are spokes. And the closer we are drawn to God, the more we're drawn toward one another. And any gospel that doesn't draw human beings into God and with humans at the same time is not the gospel of the Bible. And I think these two passages in John are frighteningly complex and gloriously beautiful at the same time. I and the Father are one, so that you might be one as I am one with the Father. This is a place to begin the gospel. Third, we have to begin with the story of icons. And I've already told that story Tuesday night. But I want to quote Cherith Fee Nordling, who put it so well in her article, Being Saved as New Creation. She wrote this, I contend that to be saved is to be renewed in the true image of God as women and men in Christ, to have our relationality restored so that our sinful selves, hopelessly incurvatatis in se, turned in on itself, are set to be new creations in true divine and human koinonia. I think that's right. That's what the gospel does. It restores us to God, to self, to others, and the whole system. We begin to see that this is hyper-relationality is what the gospel does. It restores us. It's not simply forensic movement. It is relational restoration. It's not simply a judgment being rendered. It is suddenly we become engaged with God again and with self, others, and the world. Fourth point, I think we have to begin with sin. Sin is not what it used to be. What it used to be was simply failure to conform to God's moral law. What is sin? Sin to me is like kudzu. If you live in the South, you know this stuff grows everywhere. If you plant it on a fence row, it takes over the trees, and it's cool looking, but it kills the trees. And my father was living in it. My parents were living in Atlanta one time, and they were really concerned because kudzu was beginning to take over and kill all the trees. And my dad said he could get rid of it in one day. And he called into a radio station, but they wouldn't take his call. He says, if you tell high school age and college students that if you tear this stuff down and dry it and smoke it, you'll get high. He says, it'll disappear in a day. Kudzu. Probably right. Kudzu. Sin is like kudzu. Sin isn't just an act against God. It is pervasive in everything we do against God, against self, against others, against the world and ecology. Sin is hyper-complex. And we cannot just simply narrow it to offense against God's law. Have you ever just traced the words for sin in the Old Testament? This is rich. Not fun, but it's rich. There's all kinds of words about sin in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of ways to describe it. You want to read someone who's really smart, but he writes too big of books. It's John Goldingay. And he's got good stuff. Wherever he writes, read it. He's a great man. And he's got, so I just sold some books. There's a couple of them back there. I think they're very good. I love John Goldingay. But sin is rebellion against God that manifests itself with God, with self, with others, and the world. It is hyper-pervasive in all that we do. And so we have to define sin. I really do think sin is personal and systemic, that it is individual and corporate, that it is act and consequence. And I'm not convinced that men sin in identical ways to women, and that Mexican Americans sin differently than white Americans. I think we've got to start thinking about this question. My students do not hear the word guilt the way I heard it. You know, I could say, you've offended the law, and they'll go, Mr. Rogers told me I'm okay anyway. And who are you to tell me I'm wrong anyway? We don't use that word anymore. So I believe we have to explore the hyper-complexity of sin, that it is expressed and experienced in different ways by different people. And that is going to help us, I think, understand how to preach the gospel. Fifth, I think we have to understand eternity to understand how to preach the gospel. Eschatology is protology in the Bible. Protology is eschatology. The beginning is the end is the beginning. And to understand what the gospel is, I think we have to understand eternity as essentially two things: a worshiping fellowship. People's names aren't noticed in eternity. You know, we don't see a heaven. We don't see in the book of Revelation. When I grew up, we had Mr. Green Jeans, and he ended the show by saying, "I see Cam." I don't ever remember that name. And he never said my name in all the time I sat there. But he went like this. And you see heaven in the book of Revelation, and no one's names are mentioned. It's always this fellowship of Christians together worshiping God, loving God, loving others. It's about relationship. This isn't a choir of people all in choir robes like this. This is the combination of European art shows that people can't quite come to terms with what heaven is. It's either an incredible church service or it's a French salon. And so you have in the history of art about heaven, you have these two images. It's about God, and it's also the glorious delight in one another. And so then some artists got really pluralistic. And in the bottom of the picture, they had this salon. And then they had these chairs, or these stairs you climb, and then there was a choir upstairs. So they could sing and worship God and enjoy one another. And I think when you look at the book of Revelation, and you look at visions of eternity, you get a glimpse of what the gospel is designed to do. Create people who love God and worship Him, and who love one another and in fellowship with one another. Eternity is about a fellowshipping worship, a worshiping fellowship, and the gospel has got to be designed to create that community. That's why Jesus has come, to create that. Sixth, I think the sixth thing we have to start with when we talk about the gospel is an ecclesial community, the church. I mentioned this the other night. The three most important words in the Bible: Israel, kingdom, church. At least that's what's talked about the most. You know, from Acts 1 on, it's about the church. And sometimes we forget this. We think it's theology. Well, it's about the church life and theology brought to bear about church life. The Old Testament is about Israel and theology brought to bear for how Israel is to live. And so I believe ecclesiology is central to the gospel. Finally, I believe praxis is central to the gospel. The gospel transforms propositions about truth into performance. If we don't live the gospel, we don't have the gospel. If we don't live the gospel, we don't know the gospel. The gospel isn't simply ideas. The Bible is not cognitive behaviorism. The Bible is about people being transformed. And when you see people loving one another, you are seeing what the gospel is designed to create. If the ultimate reality is perichoresis, of the indwelling of the persons of the Trinity, then love and monodirectional purity, which is what holiness is, love is what life is. This interpenetrating, and we are drawn into that, and the gospel is designed for us to think and to know and to embrace this performance of love within the Trinity. Well, that's enough ideas to get the gospel started. And so I want to suggest that when we preach the gospel, these factors have got to be involved with what we're doing. We've got to know about the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring. We've got to know about God, and I would probably begin with God because I've been trained to think that you start with God. But we start with God, and we start with icons, and we start with sin. All these things come into play. And if we don't get all of them, we get a distorted gospel, and we get distorted responses to distorted gospel producing distorted Christians. And I think we've got to work harder at articulating the gospel in a more complete way if we want to create the body that Jesus came to create. Now, how long do I have till 11:30? Okay. Now, here's what I want to add. Now it's time to talk about the moments of atonement. The moments of atonement. I believe that we have to have four elements in describing what God has done for us. The gospel is the work of the Trinitarian God in the context of the community of faith to restore cracked icons to union with God, communion with one another, for the good of others in the world. And God does His work in His Son. This is the work that we preach. But there's four elements of this. Many times we preach a Good Friday only gospel, and we get Good Friday only Christians. We preach a crucifix rather than an empty cross. I've never seen a tract that has the resurrection in it. And Paul says, we are in our sins if there is no resurrection. That's how important it is. So I want to look at four elements that God has done for us. The first thing is that God works, He identifies with the icon in incarnation. He identifies with the icon in incarnation. Jesus' life is not just so Anabaptists will have the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And it's not just so that we can have stories for our sermons and parables to tell and to teach people how to read parables. The incarnation is about God becoming one of us. And He lives the life that God calls us to live. The incarnation is when God identifies with us. The earliest theory of the atonement is called recapitulation. Irenaeus and Athanasius articulated in these very simple terms, and it's dead right. He became like us, so that we might become like Him. And incarnation is central to the gospel. If it's not Christocentric, that everything is done in Christ, we don't have the gospel of the New Testament. So, John 1 is the Word became flesh. He became one of us. This is central to the gospel. The temptations in Jesus are not are in Matthew and Luke, Q. The temptations of Jesus are not lessons so that we learn the Bible well enough so that whenever Satan comes, we can quote Scripture at him. The incarnation is about Jesus being the second Israel. This is what Israel experienced in the wilderness for 40 years. And what Israel experienced in the wilderness, Jesus experienced in the wilderness. And he quotes those three texts, Deuteronomy 8 and two texts from Deuteronomy 6. And he becomes the second Israel. And he is the one who goes through the wilderness generation obediently. And therefore, because he's been baptized in River Jordan now, he can enter into the land and form 12 tribes with his 12 apostles and create the new people of God. That's what the temptation is about. It's about Jesus becoming one of us to form the new people. And we are redeemed by being in Jesus, in His life. He has become one of us. So if you want to know how to live, you live in Christ. Paul got this right. Right? My life, I live in Christ, Galatians 2. And He lives in me and I live in Him. Ooh, this sounds like perichoresis. Good, Paul. That's what Jesus taught in John 17. You got it right again. It's all about life in Christ. It's okay to talk about double imputation. But it's more than that. It's not just a forensic transfer. It's about union with Christ. And I often tell my friends, no, I don't believe in double imputation. I believe in infinite imputation. Everything we are is put into Him, and everything He is put into us. It's huge. It's perichoretic dance. Jesus is the second Adam, according to Romans 5, 12 through 21. One of the most potent passages Paul writes about soteriology is this second Adam. As in Adam, so in Christ. This is huge for understanding Paul's Christology. And it all comes down, just sometime, sit with your Bible and your concordance, and now you got computers. If you have the right one, you have a concordance, so you can use it in the Macintosh. And you boot up in Christ. Do it in Greek, in Christo. It's fun. And boom, the passages are there. You don't even have to mess around with the Bible. It's just there. And you see this in Christ. It is incredible how much comes to us in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. This is all about incarnation. Jesus, the first moment of atonement, the first gospel moment, is that He identifies with us with the icon. He's with the icon. Second, He dies instead of and for the icon. The death of Jesus is about Jesus being there instead of us. He is us. And I believe if we begin with union with Christ, we develop what I would call a more representative term rather than substitution. But I learned quickly that people get mad about that, so I quit using that term. Christianity Today article pushed back on me, and I said, well, that's not what I meant. I believe representation is bigger than substitution, and it is inclusive of substitution. He not only died with us, He died instead of us. There is exclusive and inclusive, and He includes us, but Jesus dies with us. And this is why Romans 3, 21 to 26 is the most significant passage in all of Paul's letters. It explains and just downloads as if Paul was trying to figure out how many soteriological words can I use in 6 verses? And he's got them all. Justification and redemption, apolutrosis. And it just downloads them there. And it's all about what Christ has done. Because He's identified with us, He now dies instead of us and for us. So all atonement language is about identification, substitution, and beneficence. It's not only about identifying with us, that's high Anglican Christology. There's not enough there. It's also about substitution, and it's about beneficence. He does something for us. It's with us, instead of us, and for us. The death of Jesus. It gives us a new beginning. So cracked icons deserve death. This is the punishment in the Bible. And I think this is worth saying. The punishment of the Bible is not wrath. The punishment of the Bible for sin is death. Wrath is the reaction of God to sin. But the punishment of sin is death. Surely, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Paul is a mortician. Whatever word you want to use it. Do you call anybody thanatologists? He's obsessed with death. Read Romans 6 through 8. Death, 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 death. Life, life, life. Adam brought death. Jesus brings life. So death is central to Paul's theology because that's the punishment of sin. The icon deserves to die. And the true icon comes down and identifies with the icon all the way down, to use postmodernist language. It is death all the way down, even to death on a cross. The big U of Philippians 2, 6 through 11. So that he might be exalted, and we're in the train of Christ, lifted up to be with him, because we are in him. Just get in behind him like a wake behind a boat. If you've got the rope of faith, you just hang on, because he's going to take you to where you need to be. So Jesus dies with the icon. The first moment then is incarnation. Secondly, it is crucifixion. Third, it is resurrection, so that he might raise the icon for a new life, a new day. I'm not sure that we pay enough attention in evangelism and theology to Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul can say that we're justified by his death, but he can also say that we're justified by his resurrection. Resurrection is central because humans are incapable of living the life of the kingdom apart from new life that comes through resurrection. So Jesus is raised for us. If you confess that he has been raised from the dead, Romans 10:9-10. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Jesus was not raised, you are still in your sins. Resurrection gives us new life. It is not the crucifix we preach. It is not Good Friday that we preach. It is an empty cross that we preach. Jesus died with us, instead of us, and for us, and was raised to bring us back to life so that icons can stand up again and glow with the presence of God. And the fourth moment of atonement is the one that many of us are afraid of, Pentecost. Pentecost empowers the icon. His identification with the icon in incarnation, his crucifixion instead of the icon, his resurrection to raise the icon, and the Holy Spirit is sent to empower the icon. Sometime, quickly, read the Gospel of Mark, and then immediately run to Acts chapter 1 through 3 or 4. And man, it's a change. All of a sudden, boom, these people are doing. Read Mark's gospel and you think, these disciples are clueless. I mean, I sometimes think Mark was mad at the apostles. And he who writes the story controls the glory. And the apostles come off looking like heels in the gospel of Mark. And then all of a sudden they get the Holy Ghost and life changes for these people. And they start living. Instead of arguing about who's the MVP of the apostolic band, as James and John did, now they are tripping over one another and helping one another because they have the Holy Spirit. If we want to create the gospel of the New Testament, we have got to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it's out of control. That's the great news of the Holy Spirit. Things just happen, and you can't manufacture it. And I was preaching at a church recently, and it's a wonderful church, growing like crazy. And I said something to the pastor. I said, you know, what are you going to do next? He says, I'm telling you, I don't know what's going to happen next. He said, we're just kind of in a theater watching what God is doing through the church. That is, he said, it's out of control. I like it. Because I think that's what's going on in Acts, that power of the Spirit. But what you notice is the minute the Holy Spirit comes, it's the new covenant, all of this. When the Holy Spirit comes, what happens? Community. You don't see people talking about themselves. You see people talking about the church in Jerusalem. And this is what the icon is all about. People, when they're restored to God, are restored to self, to others, and the whole system. They create, I'm very Hauerwasian here, they create a society that is an alternative to Jerusalem society. That's what the church is. That's what Jesus has come to do, to create the kingdom of God. He lived and died and was raised and sent the Holy Spirit to create this community. The gospel is about it is intended to create a spirit-inspired community where people are drawn into the grace of God and suddenly they discover that they're dancing the perichoresis. They're dancing with God in the glory of the kingdom. And I believe that the key text for this, for you and for me, is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 20. All of this, this new creation in Christ, is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave to you and me the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself. This dance, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us, He's entrusted to us. Here it is, folks. Here's the message of reconciliation. We, you and I, are therefore Christ's ambassador, as though God were making His appeal through us, clay vessels. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is what I believe that we, I believe this is what the gospel is all about. It is our task to be a community called atonement. We are the atoning community. We are the ministers of reconciliation in this world. The gospel is the work of the triune God. In the context of a community, restore cracked icons to union with God, with self, with others in the world, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we might become agents of embracing grace in this world. I'm done. Amen. All right.